Well, as we prepare to look together to Lord's Day 16, I'd like to read with you John 19, beginning at verse 17. This is where we picked up last week. Last week we saw how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate and how he was led out for the crucifixion. But now we see that crucifixion itself and the burial which followed, beginning in verse 17. We read, "He went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. And these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They will look on him whom they have pierced.' After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Amen. Now, Lord's Day 16 asks five questions, brief but pointed. The first is, why did Jesus have to go all the way to death? And the answer is because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Why was he buried? His burial testifies quite simply that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why must we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sin. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Well, through Christ's death, our old selves were crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desire of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. Why does the creed add he descended into hell? It does this to assure us in times of personal crisis and temptation, that Christ our Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered us from the anguish and torment of hell. Amen. Beloved disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is said that Martin Luther once sat down to ponder the significance of Jesus dying on the cross. And he sat silent for hours, contemplating this act of amazing mercy and astounding justice. And finally, after hours of silence, this renowned reformer and theologian stood and proclaimed, "God destroyed by God, who can comprehend it?" Who can comprehend it indeed? The significance, the full significance of the act which brought Jesus' earthly life to an end. And yet, though we cannot fully comprehend it, God's truthfulness and our salvation rest entirely on the fact that God the Son died on the cross and was buried. Our task this morning is to, as much as possible, explore that reality which God's Word requires us to confess. And when we do, we see that Jesus' death is what was required to provide perfect payment for our sin. And so that's our theme this morning. True faith believes that Jesus' death provided perfect payment for our sin. Now, we just saw that our catechism summarizes what we believe that in five brief questions and answers. And we begin by looking at what is confessed in those first two questions and answers, where we see that in dying for us, Jesus endured the full weight of divine justice. What we confess in the first part of Lord's Day 16 is profound. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sins. Ponder what that means. To pay for our sin, the demands of God's truth had to be met. What are the demands of God's truth? Scripture shows us from start to end. The Old Testament is filled with the truth of what Jesus had to fulfill on the cross and also before. All the way back in Genesis 2, we saw that God warned. He had given one command: of the fruit of that tree you must not eat. And He said that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so He set the standard right there that the cost of sin must be the death of the sinner. A man must die for man's sin. And then we come to the flood. All the world had embraced the sin that Adam introduced. They were filled with corruption. And God showed us the cost of that corruption. They must be obliterated, utterly destroyed, wiped off from the face of the earth. The only ones who survived God's wrath at sin, God's justice for the corruption of mankind, were those who entered into the vessel of the ark, which God commanded. But notice that that vessel, in order to save them, it must endure the judgment that God sent. That's profound, isn't it? The only way that man could be saved from God's wrath at sin, from God's justice against our corruption, is to enter in to that which endures God's justice for us. And then we come to the law of Moses. There we see the priesthood and the sacrifices, where we're taught that we need a mediator, one who would come into God's presence for us, bearing a sacrifice that would endure God's wrath on our behalf. Another, a substitute, must be destroyed so that we might live. God's people learn to trust in that, to believe that the only way we could enter into God's presence, into that most holy place of God's throne room, is if the blood was shed, the body was broken of a substitute. Of course, those sacrifices were not sufficient in that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for the sins of a man, but they showed God's people what needed to happen. And then the prophets came along, who in many voices and many ages spoke one message. And that message is that if God's people are to be restored, if they are to be redeemed from their sin, then God Himself must do it. He's the one who must provide the vessel in which we will escape God's wrath. He's the one who must be the mediator between Himself and man and must bring that perfect sacrifice. He's the one who must fulfill the law that we have broken and establish the righteousness that we lack. This is God's truth that we encounter from Genesis through Malachi. Every bit of it is a promise that God's justice will be fulfilled. And every bit of it calls for faith that God Himself will do what needs to be done. And therefore, the provisions of God's truth must be met if we are to be restored. And it was. As our substitute, Jesus came to do all that the Old Testament proclaimed. He had to come as the mediator who would present the sacrifice that would atone for our sin. And He had to come as the perfect sacrifice who would die, whose blood would cover over our sin. He had to be the one to perfectly fulfill all of God's commands, and at the same time, He had to endure God's wrath so that in Him we might escape. And that's precisely what He did. Our catechism says only the death of God's Son could pay. Is that true? What about the destruction of all sinners? Couldn't that equally satisfy God's justice and fulfill God's commands? But it couldn't. Because you see, we're finite. And the glory that God deserved of mankind is infinite. Which means the offense against Him is infinite. That's why hell endures forever. Though men suffer for all eternity, yet we cannot fully and completely pay off the debt. The punishment must go on. Only God Himself could receive the fullness of His infinite wrath and His infinite justice and thereby pay off what we owe. And that's what God's Son did when He went all the way to death. He endured the full weight of divine justice that would have utterly crushed and obliterated us. Look at the gospel passage that we read this morning. It testifies to the extent of His suffering. John 19, verse 18 says they crucified Him. That was arguably one of the cruelest methods of death that had been devised to that point in human history. First, Jesus was weakened by scourging, being whipped by a whip that had multiple ends in which bone or sometimes pottery were embedded, so that when He was whipped, the flesh and the muscle were ripped, causing massive blood loss that weakened the victim. Then He was placed on the cross with nails strategically placed so as to go through the bundle of nerves that passes through the wrist and the bundle of nerves that passes through the feet, so that the parts of the body that were holding Him were excruciating. And then He was hanged, His raw back against that hard wood, causing excruciating pain. And as He suffered in this way, struggling for each and every breath, the soldiers at His feet regarded Him as already dead before His naked and shamed form, dividing up His clothes, taking His inheritance, as it were, before He even gasped His last breath. Verses 33 through 35 tell how a soldier pierced Him with a spear, bringing forth blood and water. Medical experts believe that the blood was probably from a major artery, which would have ensured death if it had not already occurred. But the water indicated that it had. Because of the body's positioning on the cross, it caused fluid to gather around the heart, which is what ultimately caused death. It caused cardiac arrest because the heart couldn't push against all of that accumulation of fluid. And so when the water poured forth with the blood, it testified that he had in fact already expired. The account of Matthew 27 adds to the image, telling us that there was darkness for 3 hours during his crucifixion. That darkness was a demonstration that Jesus' suffering, as horrific as the physical suffering was, that wasn't the worst of it. The darkness demonstrated that God had forsaken Jesus. He who shines His light on the righteous and the wicked alike had turned out the lights, as it were, on His Son, so that it might be evident to Jesus and to all that God had forsaken Him because of our sin. And then there was an earthquake, which harkens back to the prophets. Often in the Old Testament prophets, earthquakes are equated with the judgment of God. And so God was showing that the death of His Son was a demonstration of His wrath, of His judgment against sin. But the climax to all of it comes with the subdued announcement of John 19, verses 40 through 42, Jesus' burial. His body, torn and broken and battered and limp, was laid in the darkness of a tomb. What happens when your body is laid in the tomb? It begins to decompose. It endures that ultimate brokenness. The body that was meant to be a canvas on which was painted the image of God Himself through its works, through its righteousness, through its holiness, it is reduced to the indignity of dust. Jesus' body was laid in the tomb. He was buried. He went the way of all of those who live in sin. Not because of His sin, He had none, but because of the sin we had committed. Jesus was buried, testifying that He received the fullness of what we deserved. And He did it for us. Romans 8, verse 3 testifies, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In the death of His Son, God did for us what we could not do. He paid the full price. He bore the full weight of God's wrath. He endured all that God's justice demanded. He paid every last part of the debt that we owe. And He did it for us. For every single one of us who trust in Him, who put faith in Him. For every single one whom the Father gave Him, for everyone who would believe in His name, He endured the full weight of God's wrath against sin. Yet that wasn't all that Jesus accomplished with His unique death. Because the Bible says that we too have died with Jesus. And therefore death for us has become different. We do still face death, death of two kinds in fact. But not the death that pays for sin. Jesus took that for us. And so our second point, Jesus' death ensures our final triumph over sinful desires. We all know that unless Jesus returns first, there will come a day when our bodies die. They cease to function. Question is why? If Jesus died for us, then why do we still have to die? Well, the Bible answers that question by showing us that the death which awaits us is different. For those who do not trust in Jesus, death is absolutely terrifying. If you don't believe that, spend some time in the hospital. Listen to the desperation of those who are facing death as they plead for one more day, one more hour, one more moment. Why are they so desperate to avoid death? It's because they know in their heart of hearts that that is the doorway into the courtroom. That on the day of their death, they will come before God and every sin, every rebellion, every word, every thought that they've spoken will be laid bare. And they will have no excuse. Men know that after death is the judgment and they cannot endure that judgment. But for us, that threat of death is no more. Jesus assured us in our assurance of pardon, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's his promise. We have already crossed over. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that for us, there's no fear of death. Yes, death remains an enemy, but only because it separates us for a time from those whom we love. But there's no judgment. Jesus already endured that. The only reason death still hurts is because it separates us for a time from those whom we love. But we need no longer fear death. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the apostle urges us, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, those whose bodies have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. They're not dead forever. They're coming back. And so in the fifth chapter, he says, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether our bodies live or die, we will live with him. We live with Christ, whether our bodies live or die. While we're on earth, we draw breath, we have brain waves, all that stuff that we can measure. But when our bodies die, our souls are taken to be with the Lord, where Revelation shows us that we are gathered with all the saints of every age, of every place, and together we worship the Lord. Now, what's that going to look like? We don't really know. We get a glimpse of it in places like Revelation 7, but that's all we get is a glimpse. But we know that we will be with Christ and we will be worshiping the Lord and we will be giving Him glory until the day Jesus returns to judge all of those who have rejected Him and to restore to us the fullness of our resurrection bodies. We'll talk about that later in the catechism. But know this, death for us is not an entrance into that courtroom. Death for us is an entrance into the presence of our Heavenly Father. Into the presence of the fullness of glory, into the presence of perfection, where no more will we sin, no more will we suffer, no more will we need to weep. So death itself, physical death, has changed for us. And in the meantime, we die daily, not physically, but to our sin. In our scripture reading, we saw how as Jesus hung, dying, the soldiers were dividing up his clothing that had been stripped from him. Because we are united to Jesus by faith, that's, in a sense, us. Our clothing being divided by the unbelievers before us. Our clothing is, it's our sin. It's our rebellion. That's what we wore every day that we lived in rebellion against God. That's what the world saw of us, what identified us, the sin that clothed us. But now, in Jesus' death, that sin is being stripped off of us and divided by a world that delights in it. You see, in Jesus' death, the power of sin that once enslaved us, it's gone. From the moment our faith joined us to Christ, we've been dying to sin. So Romans 6 can tell us, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And that's us. We've been set free from sin. And so that clothing, those garments of sin, are being stripped from us. constantly. And at the same time, we're learning to live a life that reflects the righteousness of Christ. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. We are dead to sin in Christ. And we're coming to life in His righteousness, in His holiness. That's why Romans 8 says we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's our new reality. Daily we're dying to the sins that once defined us, once identified us, and daily we're coming to life in the image of Christ and His holiness. But here's the reality. That dying to sin, that's hard for us. Our old nature loves the sins that once clothed us. And left to our own power, we would never put them off. But Christ is doing it for us. And we're called to remember that that's a blessing. Brothers and sisters, ask yourself, what has your sin ever done for you? What blessing, what benefit has it ever given you? What has greed done to strengthen you? What freedom has come by means of a lie? Have pornography or lustful thoughts ever given you joy or brought you peace? Has bitterness or refusal to forgive ever buoyed you up and given you purpose in life? Of course not. That's the stuff that would destroy you. And so Christ is taking that off. He's killing that old nature. And He is bringing to life in you the joy and the peace and the satisfaction of His righteousness, of learning to forgive those who have harmed you, of giving freely rather than taking greedily, of delighting in purity rather than in defilement, of worship instead of wickedness. And that's what Jesus is doing. He who poured out His life to forgive you is now pouring out new life into you. He who put to death sin for you is now putting to death the sin that is in you and bringing to life the image of Christ. You see, He has ensured our final triumph over evil desires, sinful desires. Now that's going to be a struggle that we endure throughout our days. Because Satan still wants us as his slave. The world still wants us as part of it. Our old nature still longs for those sins to which it was addicted. But in Christ we will fight and we will win the fight until at the very end we will bear the perfect image of Christ. We're not there yet. But that's what He's working in us. That's what He's doing for us. One final point. What is the comfort of confessing that Jesus descended into hell? And what do we even mean by confessing that? That's confusing for a lot of Christians. But we need to understand that if we're to understand the fullness of what Jesus has done for us in His death and burial. And so the last thing we see here is that He ended the fearful doubts of imperfect saints. What exactly is hell? And when did Jesus endure it? Is that what He experienced? Was that the place to which He went after He died on the cross? Well, no. Remember that as He hung on the cross, Luke 23 tells us, He looked to the repentant criminal at His side. And He said, "Today, you will be with Me in paradise." So when He died, He didn't go to a physical place called hell. When He died, He cried out from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Jesus' suffering was completed with His death and His burial. The hell He experienced before He died. Because understand, hell doesn't really describe a place. It describes a status. It describes an experience. Hell is what Jesus endured when He suffered on the cross. When they put those spikes through the medial nerves of His wrists and the peroneal nerves of His feet. When His back, raw and bleeding, scraped against the cross, that suffering was an aspect of hell. Hell involves suffering, but also shame. When He was hung on the cross, He was stripped naked for all to see and jeer and mock at. And that was an aspect of hell. But above all of that, hell is isolation. He could look on the women whom he loved, but he couldn't touch them. He couldn't receive their comforting embrace. All he could see was the pain that his suffering was causing them from afar. All of the disciples whom he had loved, whom he had taught, whom he had helped, he could look out and see that the shepherd being crucified, the sheep had scattered. They were gone. They weren't there to comfort him or to encourage him. And worst of all, Matthew 27, God turned out the lights. God himself refused to comfort him so that he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hell involves suffering and shame and isolation, and Jesus endured that to a depth and an extent that we can't even fathom. And the suffering was so complete in every aspect that it paid every part of our debt. At the moment he gave up his spirit, the sufficiency of his suffering, at that very moment, the sufficiency of his suffering was revealed by God. Matthew 27 says to us in verse 51, behold, this is right after Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And immediately, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Kids, you know what that's talking about? The curtain of the temple. In the temple, there was the altar, right, where they offered the burnt offering. And then there was the holy place. That's where the golden lampstand was, where the table with the showbread was, where they offered the incense of prayer. And then there was a curtain. And beyond that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. That was the most holy place that represented heaven, represented God's throne room. No one could go past that curtain. But when Jesus died, that curtain tore in half. It showed now there's entrance into heaven. And it happened from top to bottom. The priests saw it. In fact, Acts tells us that many of the priests came to faith. Why? Because they saw this. They saw that when Jesus died, the curtain tore in half, from top to bottom, showing that God had opened the way into heaven. And then beyond that, we read the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. The saints, those who had trusted in the one who was to come, they rose up from the dead because Jesus had conquered death. Jesus had paid for their sin. There was nothing left to hold them in the grave. And so Romans 8 can say to us today, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because He endured it all for us. He took every last bit. It's not insignificant that Jesus died between two criminals. Because He was dying for criminals, for lawbreakers, for those who deserved what He received. And John told us in our passage, as he watched the soldier who pierced him, he said, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. And then he says, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Do you hear what he just said there? He who saw it has borne witness. And the scripture says, they will look. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Who saw? It wasn't just the soldier, it was John, the beloved disciple. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. And John says, I looked upon him. John was showing us he was the one who pierced Jesus. He was the one who caused his suffering and his death. And so did I. And so did you. He suffered, He died, He endured hell itself for us. And because He did, because He endured every last bit of it, we can confess with Psalm 16, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We can confess that because Jesus was pierced for us. He suffered for us. He died that we might live. That is the comfort of our confession and of the cross. Beloved, ponder well the hell that Jesus endured for us. Ponder the testimony of John and of Matthew and of the rest. Consider long the body broken for you and the blood poured out. And know that Jesus' death provided perfect payment for our sin. Nothing remains to be paid. Nothing is left to do. Only look, believe, confess, and receive. Jesus' death provided the perfect payment so that we might be free. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have paid exactly the price, the unthinkably high price that we should have paid, deserved to pay, but could not. Father, we pray that You would strengthen our faith in the One who endured it all, even hell itself, for us and for our sin. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.